Well, we're glad you're here. Again, as has been mentioned, as so often, we have many traveling, and we miss them, but we have some visiting, and we're thankful that you're here. We've been studying a series of lessons from the old, or from God's Word about biblical authority, and I've sort of paused at that. And the lesson this morning is sort of going to be an in-between lesson. We're going to talk about silence of the Scriptures and all in the next week or two. And then also we're going to talk about expediencies or doing things profitable, as some translations render it, before long. But I want to talk with us for a little bit this morning about timeless lessons from old. And the passages we're going to be looking at this morning are going to be several, but I'll not plan on staying at any section for very long, understanding that many of us at least are somewhat familiar with each one of these texts. And the purpose will be, again, to help us to understand that God is holy and that He is serious about what He says and about our relationship to Him. And so as we look at these passages, I think you'll see that this is reflected, and not just reflected in some kind of an obscure way or a distant deduction, but like, pardon my expression, in your face. I am God. I said on my throne in heaven, let all the earth be silent. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. And so as we look at some stories this morning, I want to begin with one found in the book of Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 11. And this is about Nadab and Abihu. I'll be looking at the ESV translation as we look at this particular passage this morning, and for a couple of reasons. But as we look at this particular chapter, it deals with the Levites, especially in their responsibilities, but talks about associated things with that. And this is a book that, if you're going to sort of summarize, is you be holy, for I am holy. The sacrifices and all that takes place in this particular book, this subject keeps coming up and again, and that's what's referred to over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, that you're to be holy, for I am holy. And so that is at the foundation level of all the things that we see in God's Word. He is God, and He is holy, and He needs to be respected in all avenues as holy. In the two preceding chapters, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, has to do with the anointing and the cleansing of the tabernacle of Aaron and his sons. And as we look through here, it gives us details about that. And after they had been anointed and cleansed and purified and offered the sacrifices, just as God said, the last two verses of chapter 9 say this: And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God manifests Himself. He sends fire from heaven, consumes the sacrifice. That links us to the thoughts of chapter 10. And as you've heard me address a friend of mine who is a pretty good Old Testament student, had been writing some commentaries on Jeremiah and Isaiah, told me the one thing that I learned when I asked him, something really stood out, was that they don't think like we think. I want to put all this in exact chronological order. This happened 15 minutes later. This happened a year. But they oftentimes go by theme. So I don't know exactly how much time has lapsed between the end of chapter 9 and beginning of chapter 10. Doesn't matter. But just for clarity's sake, what happens in chapter 9 is that Nadab and Abihu, who are Aaron's sons, have been spoken about, purified, seen the glory of God, seen fire from heaven in the previous chapter, took their censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded. And so in this verse, it tells us about the unauthorized fire. The New American Standard uses a different term here. It talks about strange fire. The New King James, and I believe the King James, talks about profane fire. That means it's unholy. It was fire that was offered that was not what God prescribed, and so consequently, it was unholy. It was unauthorized. And many of us are familiar with this text. what happens next is that fire comes from heaven and consumes Nadab and Abihu. They had done that which the Lord had not commanded. He had commanded, he had instructed a certain thing, and for some reason, and I'm not even going to try to get into the intricacies of figuring out exactly what the strange fire was, really doesn't matter for our purposes. It was something other than what God had prescribed, instructed, and commanded. And so God sends fire from heaven, and he destroys them. And it tells us as we get down to the next point that he would be honored as holy. He is God. That they might make a distinction between that which is holy and that which is common. And if you read down in verse 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. God had used Moses as a mouthpiece to give the law. We could go back to Exodus 19 and 20 and the following chapters and see how that unfolded. In Deuteronomy 18, later it's going to talk about how that they wanted a prophet to a mouthpiece from God. And so we're told about that. But God had expressed what he wanted. And so they chose to do something else. And consequently, they were destroyed by fire. In verse 3 and in verse 10, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, in verse 10, Aaron was quiet. His boys were just consumed by fire because of their lawlessness. Because of their doing what God had not expressed that they were to do. That God would be honored. Notice here these priests. By those who draw near to God, as they were doing here, but also before the people. And in both, they dishonored God before him and before men. And God sent fire. Now, this is a demonstration and an example that God would be recognized as holy. There were many corrupt priests throughout the Old Testament. Read the prophets. It's a sad, sad story. God did not approve of that, and they had to give an account. But God set in place, I will not be treated as common. Men treat God like a man, created God in man's image oftentimes. But God says, that is not who I am. I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. I am holy. I will be respected and honored as holy. And so my question for me and for you is, do I do that? Do I do that? There's an interesting thing in verse 9. It says, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you. When you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. I don't know if these men had been drinking or whether this is a warning not to drink because it will distort your head. But however that goes, what we find is even if they choose to do that, the accountability. Sometimes we say, I wasn't quite in my right mind. Well, I've got to do what I'm supposed to do. And my choices have consequences, and they fall upon me when I choose to do that. God requires of us to respect him as holy, and I would suggest in all things. By the way, what are we encouraged and exhorted to do as priests, as we talked about this morning in our Hebrew study, and as Carl mentioned earlier? We're told to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. For those who draw near to God, God says, I will be treated as holy. Well, notice with me, if you would, another example. In 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, verses 5 through 15, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 5 and following, it's going to tell us about another situation that is sort of interesting. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, as soon as I find that, we'll begin. My phone, sorry. I know I have a phone here somewhere. Will that help? Stick it in my lower pocket? Okay. good thing we have a techie around here. Don't take that off my time, please. Just kidding. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you remember what has happened in the previous chapters is that in 1 Samuel, Eli had sons that were worthless, and they took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle, and the Philistines take it. They're destroyed, they're killed, and the Philistines are in the presence, the Ark is in the presence of the Philistines for a period of time. There are a number of demonstrations there that this is the Ark of the Living God. And so the Philistines get this message after a while. And they put the ark on a cart. And they send it back. And there are more details about that cart I'll not go into. And it gets back to Israel. And it's parked for a while. Long story short is David wants to move the ark to Jerusalem. And so in this particular chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 5, it says, "Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord as they were bringing the ark towards Jerusalem with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God." What happens is David becomes angry, and David becomes afraid after that, in the next two verses. Now, that is interesting, isn't it? And in verse 9, we see here the question, David is afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" The Lord was angry about what happened here. It was not that he was angry that the ark was going to Jerusalem, but what these people disregarded what God had given in the scriptures, in his writings, about how he was to be held holy and that these holy things of God would be respected as holy. And so the answer to this particular question actually can be found over in 1 Chronicles, and I have several passages up here in the first top box. It talks about the family of the Levites that was supposed to move this, and that how it was to be done. Of course, it was to be covered, and it had rings in the side, and they had poles, and they were to carry it on their shoulders. God had given instructions on how it was to be moved and how it was to be carried. But they seem like, well, this is a more profitable way. This is a good way. After all, the Philistines sent it in here. You know, God didn't strike the Philistines down when they moved the ark on a cart. But he did strike down Uzzah when he reached up and touched the ark. And the problem was they did not revere and respect what God said. In the book of 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13 and 15, here is the answer to the question. How can the ark be moved? "Because you did not carry it at the first. The Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." God had expressed his will and what was holy. And then further in verse 15, "The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." The way that they knew how this was supposed to unfold, what they were to do, how this should be managed, was it was written in the law. God's word, as it says down here in verse 15, Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And that's how they were to do it. I mean, that's a simple, straightforward thing. That's not an assumption. That's an expression of statement that God would be recognized as holy. And these were the holy things of God. It cost Uzzah his life. Don't treat the common as common, the holy things of God. Both with Nadab and Abihu, that's the expression, statement that's there. And in this text, we see the same thing. I'm going to go on. I'm not going to do that yet. I'll wait till another time. What about now? We mentioned Leviticus a moment ago. "You're to be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter chapter 1. There really is such a thing as worshiping in spirit and in truth. And in John chapter 4, that's expressed. We are spiritual beings expressing our worship to a God who is a spiritual being in John chapter 4. But it is to be happening and taking place according to God's expressed will, to the truth. That's how we know truth. In the 17th chapter of John, he goes ahead to say, sanctify them truth. Thy word is truth. That's how we know what God wants. That's how 1 Corinthians 2 expresses that we know the mind of God. Any other way, we're just out floating around on our own think so. But when God expresses His will in His writings, then we know. And again, 1 Corinthians 2 demonstrates that with great clarity. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and you remember what a mess Corinth was actually as a church, and the things that were being written in the 1 Corinthian letter, corrections being made. And the 2 Corinthian letter shows the goodness of those people in that they listened to the correction. And as a church, the majority of them, 2 Corinthians 2, engaged in things that God said. And they started putting those in order. And in 2 Corinthians 7, they went out of their way to demonstrate they were holy and pure in these matters, is what it tells us. But we find in this particular book that they're fighting and fussing with each other, and they're feuding, and they're having jealousy and envy in the beginning of chapter 3. But in chapter 3, it says how we build. And he says, do you not know, as he talks about God's people, that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Brethren, we are the temple of God. You can go any place in the world. I don't care basically what religion. Now, there's probably some exception. There's nuts everywhere. But everybody understands temples are holy. If you go to a Hindu temple, if you go to a Muslim mosque, if you go to these places, you may take your shoes off because this is holy ground. Everybody understands a temple is a holy place because even though their perception of who God is and so forth may be skewed and they may be way far from God, everybody understands this truth around this world and always have. You understand the church is who he's talking about here. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. God's people are God's temple. And if we destroy the temple of God, God will destroy us or me or you or whoever it is. And my point is simple. God is serious about the holy things that he has put forward. We see these examples of the Old Testament. They are a revelation of the character of God. He will be respected. He is a jealous God in the Ten Commandments. He'll not allow us to set up idols. He'll not allow us to set up other things to take his place or images they were restricted from doing or setting up man or living creatures, as scriptures tell other places. We must respect him. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, that grand picture of the temple to come, which I believe very clearly is the New Testament church, again and again, it talks about it is holy, and that you'll discern between the common and the holy. It is an intriguing series of chapters that talk about that, but the point and the expansion of that is to bring this one point. God has a plan. God's holy things will be put into order that you might distinguish between that which is common and that which is holy. I did a series of lessons on the church starting into Ezekiel back a couple years ago. And we spent time going through these chapters and made several charts. This isn't a guess. It is a direct expression in there. And that God's laws will be written on the heart of God's people. And he's talking about during this period, during the time of Christ's kingdom, now, here, presently, God will be respected. Well, two more examples as we move on quickly. In the book of 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, I'm going to move down through here quickly. Samuel is going to confront Saul. King Saul was told to go completely destroy the Amalekites, to destroy all of it, completely, utterly. And he chose not to. And what happened is he brought back the king, Agag, and he brought back the best of the flock to sacrifice. And then what happens is, as Samuel confronts him at first, he talks to him, he says, I have gone and I have done the will of the Lord. I have destroyed the Amalekites. And you see, going down through here, Samuel says, what's this bleeding of the sheep? The evidence expresses something other than that. And so when he is pressed, finally, what he doesn't want to take responsibility in verse 17 through 20. He had to be pressed to admit that he had not done the will of God. And then the next thing he does is he tries to shift the blame. The people made me do it. No, you're the king. You were responsible for doing it. The command was given to you and you did not do it. And this passage, which I think was alluded to this morning, we talked about First Samuel 15, that there, this accountability concerning the will of God, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination, or the ESV says presumption. Presumption means I presume, I think, and so therefore. Presumption is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. When I choose to put my will above the will of God, I'm an insubordinate. You hear in the military or someplace where there's a realm of authority. He was convicted of insubordination. That means he did not honor and respect the authority that was above him. Maybe a command that was given him or something of this nature. Well, that's what happened. Saul was told what to do. And it seemed to him and them, for whatever reasons, to bring back Agag and the best of the flock for sacrifice. And God says that's not what I'm after. Now, there were responsibilities to offer sacrifices, the book of Hebrews talks about. They had responsibilities to do that. Such things do not throw sacrifices out. But what needs to happen is to have a humble heart, a contrite spirit, and we offer this out of obedient faith. That's how the Jews, under the law of Moses, were to offer these sacrifices. Then those sacrifices would be pleasing to God. Go read Psalm chapter 51. You'll see that with David, as those expressions at the end of that chapter. But we find his disobedience and the consequence that happened. And then the fourth of these examples, in 1 Kings chapter 13, is an example of in the time of Jeroboam the first. And we find that we're going to see a great deal about him throughout the history of the Old Testament. And the expression is going to be used oftentimes, at least the New American Standard expresses it this way, the sin of Jeroboam. He's talking about this Jeroboam. There was later in Israel's history a Jeroboam the second. But when it talks about the sin of Jeroboam, it's talking about this man who set up a calf at Dan and at Bethel. And it is on this occasion in these early years, in verse 1 of chapter 13 of 1 Kings, it says, now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And so what happens then as this man comes there, he cried against the altar as he was told to do in verses 2 and following. And he says what's going to happen in verse 2 is he cried against the altar. The word of the Lord said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. You can read about the fulfillment of that in 2 Kings 23. After these folks are died, their bones are brought up and they're burned on this altar. And then this is the sign in verse 3. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it will be poured out. And it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam, who was the king, stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he had stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back. The altar was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. He said, this is what's going to happen. These things will take place, and this is a sign. This will be split. That was the purpose of signs, wasn't it? New Testament in Mark 16. That these signs would accompany the word to show verification. This was God's message. And so here was a sign that manifests that. And so what happens is Jeroboam's arm is just froze in place. He can't do anything, sort of withered up there. And he beseeches this young prophet that he would beseech God and he might be restored. And he was. And then what happens in verse 7, the king said to the man, come home with me and refresh yourself and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if ye were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it is commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. So at this point, this young prophet has done what God told him to do. Things are going well so far. But the problem is, there's an old lying prophet, verses 11 through 15. Someone has asked me in the past, maybe a time or two, say, why did this old prophet lie? I don't know. He wanted this young prophet to come to his house. And we find that he reaches out. And it's not that this young prophet didn't know what God said, he did. And so when this old prophet asked him down in verse 16, we're going to see that the young prophet responds to the old prophet. He says, I cannot return with you nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat no bread or drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. And he said to him, the old prophet speaking now, and I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. The young prophet goes to the house of this old prophet. And it says in the middle of verse 21, he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord, you're going to die. You're not going to go to the grave as an old man with your fathers. And so when that's all done, he gets on his donkey saddle. He rides off. A lion kills him. The report comes back to the old prophet. He says, this is exactly the word of the Lord, just like God said it would happen. And he goes out there and here's the lion sitting there, this man's unmangled body and the beast of burden that he was with. That's not how lions normally do this, by the way. A demonstration. This prophet who knew what God had said listened to someone else. I don't have to know their motives. This passage just says he was a liar. I don't have to know their motives. But if they speak something other than what God has spoken, I am not to listen. I can't go that way. And we could look at passages that deal with that in Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter. It says even if it's your own family, and they try to get you to go after idolatry, you don't do it. And so we have expressions of that in here. So the old prophet was lying. Because you have disobeyed, verse 21 and 26. Literally, in the text here, my footnote says that you have rebelled. What did we read in 1 Samuel about Saul? When he didn't do what God had said, it's called rebellion. And he says that when you don't listen to me, it's rebellion. It's like witchcraft back in 1 Samuel. Well, here we see the same kind of thing. You have rebelled against me. The command, literally it says, the mouth of the Lord. God has spoken, and you have not done what God has spoken. And so the lion kills him again, even though he was lied to. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God will allow workings of error, a deluding influence, to impact people for those who do not have a love for the truth. You can believe, you have been made and designed, and I have been, and people have been designed so we can choose to do what we will. Doesn't mean we have a right. These men did not have a right to alter God's will, nor does any man. When God speaks, let all the earth be silent. Well, I think it's interesting. The young prophet started out well. Saul started out well, King Saul. He started out as humble. He didn't even want to be king, and things went well initially with him. But as his life unfolded, his ego, his pride, whatever all's involved there, got the best of him, and it did not turn out well. He rebelled against God and chose his will over God's will. Now, my friends and brethren, there's a great neon sign that tells me as I age that I have to be careful. Because I may have seen a lot of things, reasoned a lot of things, felt a lot of things, and my pride can get in the way. I can choose to discontinue following what God has spoken. I have to choose what I will do. Things started out well for King Solomon, even though he's not been one of these examples this morning. And you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 3, he was told by God he could ask whatever he wanted, and he asked for wisdom to go out and come in and out before God's people. He was a young man. And God says, because you haven't asked for wealth or long life or your enemies, I'm going to give you all these things. He started out well, but he allowed influences, in this case, his wives, to lead him, to move him, so his heart was not faithful to God like it needed to be. And it's a sad story. Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, says, he that was chosen, Solomon, and he who was blessed and favored by God, yet his foreign wives moved even his heart away. Now, I think he turned that around at the end of his life, all indications would be. But we ask the question, how did they finish? The question isn't how you start, the question is how you finish. And we're deciding that now. We're deciding that today as we're running this race of life. That's not a decision that I've completed in the past. It's an ongoing decision that I have to make. What will I do? How will that go? I have posted this recently. I like it. And this is, Augustine was off the wall on a lot of things, Gnostic influences and so forth. But he got this right. If you believe what you like in the gospel, you reject what you don't like. It is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. When I accept God's word in what the parts of it I like and the way that I like it, and I reject the other, I'm not receiving and listening to the gospel. I'm listening to myself. When you look at Saul, it's just a form of idolatry or witchcraft in that text. God does not want that, and God will not accept that. Why? He is holy. And before I forget to make this statement, it's easy to say, well, it's just a little bit of different fire. If he got it from this source or this source, it was still fire. Or if he altered the incense, it was still incense, the strange fire. However that might be, it was still fire. And God sent fire. Or Uzzah reached up and touched the ark. I mean, he just touched the ark after all. It's reasonable. No. We say that's a little thing. It is as important as heaven and earth. I am holy, God says, and I will be respected as holy, or you will not be acceptable to me. These are powerful lessons for me, especially on top for me as I preach, try to be an elder, but for me as a Christian, for you as a Christian in whatever capacity you might serve God. That God will be honored. Our singing needs to be a singing. We pour our heart out of praise and honor to Him. Will I listen to the will of God? And the real question is, how will I finish this race? You remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, but not to me only, but to all of those who have loved His appearing. Thank you, and I appreciate the race that you're running trying to serve God. God bless you. You all encourage me. I love you with all of my heart. But these examples are put in here for our admonition, to stir us to think about who we are. Because as we studied in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, it is appointed to man, we're going to die. And then on the other side of my death and your death, I will stand before God in judgment. This is not some heartless, critical, legalistic, I'll get all the boxes checked off of the scriptures. But it is a living, heartfelt, tender-hearted faith, is that I love God in whatever you said I will do, and I will treat you and respect you as the God creator of the heaven and earth. You are holy. And in every avenue of my life, I want that to be my heart and respect for Him. Jesus gave a great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieveth will be condemned. Jesus didn't lie about that. He can't lie. His commission was given, and it's the same commission that stands in place today. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is you and you alone that can make that choice. If you've obeyed, and there's something not where it needs to be in your life, won't you repent of that, straighten it out? Our holy God has promised, I will forgive you. If you humble your heart and submit yourself to my will, you can have forgiveness as a Christian, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And He is faithful to forgive you of your sin, of all unrighteousness.